121. Thank you guys for helping to teach us that new song. You noticed Brian was trying to throw me under the bus by saying I'm the one that came up with that new song. You guys are like, these new songs like to wring someone's neck. You know, Brian says, I think it's Joe, you know, but anyway, no, I appreciate these guys so much. They work very hard to lead us. So let's now read. This psalm. We're going through Psalms 120 to 134 this summer, about one psalm at a time or so. I think 1 week I'm going to lump two of them together, but that's the plan at least. But our summer scripture memory verse is this psalm, Psalm 121. And in fact, we started it last week, so by now you should already have the first verse memorized. But if you don't, that's okay. I'm going to read it for you, and you can work on it while we're thinking about it. And so now, for this week, starting this morning, our second verse is verse 2. So as we read that, pay attention to that as well, because you're going to work on that one this week, right? All right. These are God's words, and here's what God says to us. Reading Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. There's no word like your word. We thank you that we could read your word. We thank you we could sing your word. We're thankful that we have your word. And we thank you now that we get to now stare more closely at this portion of your word. And so, Father, our prayer is that the same Holy Spirit that penned and preserved these words would now enliven these words in our hearts. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm grateful for my mom and dad and for the way that they raised me. I know you're thinking, I don't think they raised you right, but that part's my fault, not their fault. But two of the things that my parents taught me. Now, I say two of the things my parents taught me. They never set me down with a blackboard and said, now, listen up, boy. We're going to have to earn you something. But just by the demeanor of their lives, the way that they lived, the way that they moved about, I caught it. I wasn't taught it in that sense. I caught it. Two things. Anyone around you who needs help, try to help them. The second thing that I think my parents modeled for me was never ask anybody to help you do something that you're capable of doing your own self. So be willing to help anybody that you can who is in need around you. But never ask somebody else to help you do something that you're capable of doing your own self. I'm thankful that that was modeled for me. I'm thankful that was impressed upon me. And I give praise to the Lord and to the Lord for my folks for living that kind of way. So on Thursday afternoon, I'm riding my bicycle. I parked over at the Page Bridge, and I went across the river there, and I'm making my way to Creve Coeur Lake Park, and I'm about 5 miles from my car, and I get a flat on my bicycle. It's okay. I got this. I know how to do this, and I came prepared to do this. I have a little bag on the back of my seat, and in that bag, I got a spare tube. In that bag, I've got a little portable CO2 pump, and I've got everything I need to take care of this. And so I take the wheel off the bike. I begin to take the tire off of the rim. I begin to pull out the tube that's now flat. And I remembered, now, before you put that new tube in, you're going to have to figure out where that puncture is on that tire, because if that puncture is still protruding through the tire, I'm learning you something right now. You got to write this down, because if you get a flat tire, you got to, don't ask somebody else to do what you are capable of doing your own self. All right, so I'm teaching you how to do this so that you don't call me when this happens to you. So, but you got to take and you've got to run your finger or something through the inside of that tire, because you've got to figure out where what that thing is that's protruding through your tire that's punctured your tube, because you put a new tube back in there and that thing is still protruding. Guess what's going to happen? You now have two flats within 15 minutes. And I'm just so full of my own self-sufficiency. I think, I know this. I got this. So I take my finger and I run it through the inside of my tire, looking for that thing. In this case, it was a piece of glass. In this case, I found it. Yeah, I found it. And I look at my finger and I'm bleeding profusely, a lot. And I just moments before, I was so proud of my self-sustaining self-sufficiency that I had everything I needed to fix a tire on the side of the road. And in fact, even while I was fixing it, no less than 15 cyclists went by and said, "Do you need any help?" How do you think I answered? "Oh, I got this." "You got everything you need?" "I got this." All of a sudden, I look down there, and that thing is not stopping bleeding. I'm going to bleed out on the side of the road. I talk about, okay, I got a flair for drama, but guess what I don't have? I have a greasy, oily rag that I've been wiping up the grease of my chain that's stuck in the back of my bag. And so I'm trying to take that thing and place pressure on there to stop the bleeding. And have you ever tried to then put the new tube back on that tire and that new tire back on that rim and that new wheel back on that frame when you can't get your fingers stop bleeding? All of a sudden, I didn't feel nearly as smug or self-sufficient as I thought I was. Guess what I needed? I needed help. Psalm 121 wants to underscore that for me and for you, that you and I, to the very essence of our being, are people who need help. Two things I want us to look at as we look at Psalm 121. They're in an insert there. If that's helpful for you to follow along and even maybe jot some notes down in conjunction with that. First of all, the first two verses underscore the necessity of help. And then verses 3 through 8 underscore the nature of help. It is absolutely essential. It is necessary that you and I understand that we are people who are in need of help. But it's also crucial that you and I grasp the nature of the help that comes to us in the very God who made us. Well, Psalm 121 is the second in the series of 15 Psalms. And as I alluded to last week, if you notice that the title caption of each and every one of those Psalms, starting at Psalm 120 and now at Psalm 121, is before we get to verse 1, there's a title above them that says Songs of Ascents. These were songs or psalms that Israel sang as a part of their three-time-a-year pilgrimage to Jerusalem to gather together in the presence of God at the temple to worship God. And the reason they're called songs of ascents is because no matter where you lived in Israel, east, west, north, south, to get to Jerusalem, you'd have to go up. You'd have to ascend to the elevation of Jerusalem. And so these were songs that were sung en route to help even give meaning to the experiences along the way in the journey. And as we saw last week, and the journey begins in trouble. The psalmist expresses his distress over the start of his journey. And now, as I alluded to last week, these 15 psalms are arranged in clusters of three. So Psalm 120, 121, and 122. 22 are clustered together, and that goes for each of the triads of these psalms in this grouping, and each of them have a pattern. The first psalm in each group identifies some sort of trouble. The second one, the one that we're looking at this morning, identifies and expresses confidence in the Lord. And then the third psalm, the one that, Lord willing, we'll look at next week, Psalm 121. To wrap up this first cluster of three, expresses and anticipates the gathering together in the Lord's presence in Jerusalem, at the temple, in Zion, whichever language it's used in one or other of these psalms. Well, they're still a far way off then, because I do think there's like a linear progression. We start far away in Psalm 120, and then Psalm 134 is a celebration in Jerusalem. And so we're still a far way off. We're just the second psalm into the 15-psalm journey, and yet the psalmist is confident in the Lord's help, in the Lord's provision. He says there in verse 1, I lift up my eyes to the hills. And then he asks that rhetorical question, from where does my help come? Now, when it says here he lifts up his eyes to the hills, I think in this context he's speaking about, even though he's still a far way off, he's speaking about the hills of Jerusalem. It's not abnormal in the Old Testament, and some of you guys who are studying Daniel right now, I think you noticed that last week in your study in Daniel, that Daniel, even though he was in Babylonian captivity far, far away from Jerusalem, when he would pray, he would turn and face Jerusalem to pray. He would, even though he was in Babylon, he would lift up his eyes to the hills. And the second verse then answers the question that's asked. I lift up my eyes to the hills, and where does my help come from? He says in verse 2, my help, see the interplay, the coupling of these two verses, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The second verse completes and answers what was brought up in the first verse. So the pilgrim or the psalmist has looked to the hills. And yet his answer in verse 2 clarifies that while he looked to the hills, he's confident that in the fullest sense, his help does not originate in the hills per se. His help comes from the one who made the hills. That's huge. It's particularly huge for if you and I know much about Israel's history. The psalmist, by saying, I lift up my eyes to the hills, by the way he answers it, the psalmist reassures us that he's not reverting back to that long period in Israel's history when they borrowed from their Canaanite neighbors and erected high places of false worship in the hills. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 3 denounced the hills because they were a hot spot for idolatry. He says there in Jeremiah 3:23, truly the hills are a delusion. So in that sense, our help doesn't come from the hills. But the prophet Jeremiah says, truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. The hills did not provide the help needed, but in considering the temple in Jerusalem, in considering the high elevation of Jerusalem, in considering the yearning to travel to Jerusalem, the psalmist specifies where his help does come from. It comes from the hill's Lord. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Verse 2 gives us two incredibly important things to consider about the necessity of our help. Because it's one thing for you and I to say, all right, you got me up against the wall. I don't have a Band-Aid. I need help. It's one thing to acknowledge help. I mean, that's a huge movement in the right direction. But you got to answer the question, where does your help come from? You're owning up to the fact that you need help, but where does your help come from? Will you look to the hills, to the high places of false worship, the things that are not gods, the worthless idols that the prophet Isaiah talks about, or even earlier, Psalm 115, where it says, although they have eyes, they can't see. Although they have ears, they can't hear. Although they have feet, they can't move. In other words, the idols of this world are a bunch of nothing. They ain't no help. And yet our own hearts have a tendency to want to look to someone or something other than the one true God. That's why it is such a precarious perch to place ourselves in, because there's a sense in which the very essence of sin itself is an attempt to live independently of God, to make life work somehow, some way, somehow, apart from reliance upon the one true God. The prophet Jeremiah earlier in chapter 2 said, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the stream of living water. And they have dug for themselves broken cisterns that do not hold water. Say, if you're thirsty, go to the living water. Don't go out back to the sand pit and try to suck water out of the sand. You're going to be even thirstier. But when you and I reject turning to the Lord and relying upon Him, you and I only cause ourselves to be in greater need of help. From where does my help come? He says, my help comes from the God who made all things, not some localized Canaanite deity fashioned by the hands of men and therefore completely worthless. The significance of the psalmist saying, I tell you where my help comes from. My help comes from the one who is the creator of all things. Because what he is saying by that is he's saying, my help comes from the one who has shown his infinite power like nothing else. That's really what God as creator typifies. How did God create? Well, he took nothing. He started out with nothing. And he made everything by just saying, let there be. And whatever he said, let there be, guess what? There was. I mean, how many of you can do that? None of us can speak into existence that which doesn't exist, except God. Surely with spoken words, God created all things from nothing. And the power that produced all things out of nothing is the same power that preserves all things from returning to nothing. Do you realize that? Do you realize that you and I are living and breathing at this very moment? You and I are sustained in life at this very moment. This planet is held together and is rotating and revolving with the exact provision that it needs to rotate and revolve in, placed strategically in the distance that it is from its sun, placed strategically in the context that it is in this universe or galaxy or solar system or whatever you call that stuff, because God, the one who made it, the one whose word brought it into existence, is the one whose word is sustaining it and holding it together as such. Our help is not from the meager hills, but our help is from the God of the hills, who's also the God of the valleys, who's also the God of the seas, who's also the God of the skies, who's also the God of all things. This is the God whom we have to look to for our help. This is the God that Isaiah 40 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." This is the God who is our help. This is the God who even this morning says, you know, let's not get this thing backwards. I love you, but I don't really need you. You absolutely need me. And it's all good because I love you. And I say I love you because the second important truth of verse 2 is the easier one to miss. The first one's easy. The one who is the psalmist's helper is the one who made the heavens and earth. The second thing that this psalm says about the one who is the psalmist's helper on his pilgrimage is that he is the Lord. Now look at verse 2 for a second there. It's really important that we see the distinction here. Notice something unique about the word Lord there in verse 2. It's capital L, and then it's capital O, capital R, and capital D. It's all caps. Now, the L is a little bit larger cap, but they're all caps. And when you see that in our Bibles, that is to remind us that it's not referring to just like a generic title of Lord or King or something like that. That is true of our God. He is Lord and King. But when it uses capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's not just a generic term. That is the particular name by which our God reveals himself to his covenant people. It's really the term used. You remember there in the book of Exodus when Moses is being commissioned by God to go and release the Israelites from Egyptian captivity, and Moses is like, "Well, who should I say is sending me?" You remember that scenario? And Exodus 3, 14 and 15, here's what God says: "I am who I am." What does he say? That statement, I am who I am, is this statement here, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I am who I am. He said, say to the people, I am have sent you. God said to Moses, say this to the people, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Egypt, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent you to me. This is my name forever, and thus I shall be remembered throughout all generations. Yahweh, the Creator God, is near to his people. Yahweh, who is the one who enters into covenant relationship with his people. And when you know what? When you and I, or any of us, are in covenant relationship to Yahweh, to the Lord, Then that scripture, we've already started with this, we've already touched on this, but the scripture just keeps throwing at us repetitively the underscoring and highlighting and emphasizing two incredible qualities that are true about the Lord, that his people, his covenant people, get to always experience. Two things that are true about the Lord is that he is great in steadfast love, and he is great in faithfulness. The Lord's steadfast love and the Lord's faithfulness is great toward his covenant people. In other words, to put these two things together, where does our help come from? Our help comes from the one who made heaven and earth, which means he's got unlimited power, unlimited ability, unlimited authority, unlimited resources. But our help also comes from the one whom we live in covenant relationship with. What that means is not only is he able to help us, he wants to. He loves to help his people. I mean, sometimes we have to emphasize that. We think, oh, yeah, I know he's big, I know he's strong, I know he can do all things, but I really doubt that he cares much about me, and I really struggle with whether or not He's all that interested in applying all that power and strength and authority for me and for my good. He is. Because he loves his covenant people with a steadfast love. And he is faithful to his covenant people with an everlasting faithfulness. The necessity of help. You and I are people in need of help. And not just any kind of help, but the kind of help that comes to us from the God who made everything and the God who has chosen to live covenantally with his own people. Now, do you remember what Benjamin Franklin said at this point? Benjamin Franklin coined, at least it's attributed to him, he made it famous, God helps those who help themselves. I'll show you how things have changed. 30 years ago when I began to preach, I was incredibly snarky at that statement. It just unnerved me and grated me to no end. I was on a personal mission that any time I could take a cheap shot at old Ben Franklin's statement, I would do so. And then after a while you mellow out a little bit and you realize, well, look, give the guy a break. For one thing, any one-liner can't explain everything in life. That's what it is. God helps those who helps himself. Well, all right. I really think, though, what this psalm is saying is God helps those who realize they need his help. Now, that's not me still being altogether snarky at Ben's statement. In fact, if I could make this point just for a second, I think what the psalmist is doing is the psalmist is reminding us that we are not self-sustained, self-sufficient, and autonomously self-reliant people. We are people who are always utterly dependent upon the Lord. But you know, after 30 years of watching what's going on in our world and in our culture, I kind of want to acknowledge that there's something important that we can learn from a proverbial statement like God helps those who help themselves. And let me see how I can fit that statement together with, I think, the overall thrust of this psalm. I say that because I don't know if you've noticed what's gone on recently in our culture. I don't know if you've grappled with it yet, but personal responsibility has vaporized. We live in a day and age in which the ills that fall upon us are always someone else's fault. We live in a day and age in which the virtue of a hard work ethic is ignored and even mocked. I can remember another thing that was modeled for my parents. I remember my dad worked the midnight shift loading trucks. I remember that he would leave the house every night in enough time that if he was to have a car breakdown or a flat tire, he would have sufficient time to fix that flat tire and still get to work before it's time to clock in. That's the kind of work ethic that he had that's now only a faint memory in our culture today. One of my sons has done a lot of work over the last 15 years simply in the world of hiring people. And if you've ever had to do work in hiring people, you know what you're up against. It's hard to hire people who want to work. It's hard to hire people who, after you hire them, will show up for work. And it's hard to hire people, if they do show up for work, to show up on time. Other than that, it's just fine. But you know what? It's not their fault. That's the first point that I made. Anyway, we live in an age in which the term adolescence, which is really not even 50 years old, it used to be a phenomenon that happened from when you're 13 to you're 19. Now, adolescence is a category of description that describes someone well into their 30s. We live in a day and age in which there's this devilish sense of entitlement that breeds the mindset that someone, our employer, our government, our parents, or somewhere owes me something with no commitment on my part to return a value in exchange for what we demand. I want it, and I want it now, and I want it free. So, in that cultural concept, we could use a little nudge in the direction of God helps those who help themselves. And yet I buffer that by saying, but what we are stressing in Psalm 21 is the necessity that we are to be a people who understand that we are not independent from God. That we are not a people as self-responsible and self-reliant as we should be in the right sense of the word. We are not a people who can handle life apart from the God who made us. Yes, let's grow in personal responsibility, but let's embrace this notion of personal responsibility coupled with a recognition that we are utterly dependent upon God. And being utterly dependent upon God, even when we do help ourselves, We should be a people who gratefully acknowledge that as we are helping ourselves, we are helping ourselves with the very strength that God supplies. And secondly, we also have to realize that even though we are called to help ourselves in that right sense of the word, there are still ways that God helps us that are way beyond our ability to help ourselves. It is absolutely necessary that you and I see that we need God as our helper. Verses 3 through 8, there's a shift going on. There's a shift in two ways. There's a shift, first of all, just in the pronouns there. Verses 1 and 2 were first-person pronouns. I, me. The shift in verses 3 through 8 is in second-person pronouns. You. Amazingly, I think what the psalmist is reminding us of is he's not making this journey by himself. It's not just that he himself needs the Lord to be his help, but he's also speaking out encouragingly to others on the trip as well. We all need the Lord's help. And the nature of the help, just for the sake of time, I won't be able to maybe look as closely as this, but here's the gist. Here's the gist of the nature of this help. There's a word that's used six times in verses 3 through 8. And just if you look at verse 3, and let's read down there, and you'll see the word. Just mark them off with your finger as we're moving through there. Verse 3, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. There's the first time. Verse 4, coupling that, then behold, he who keeps Israel will neither sleep nor slumber. Verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. And then second part of verse 7, and he will keep your life. I'm at 5. Is that what you guys got? We got one more. Verse 8, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. So what's the nature of the Lord's help here? He's our keeper. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it connotes the notion of watch care and guard. The Lord's eyes are always watching out for his people. The Lord's guarding hand is always protecting his people. The journey to Jerusalem is treacherous. One misstep and you step off of a cliff. Your foot will not be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will not slumber nor sleep. In other words, this is 24/7, round the clock protection. 24/7, whether it's morning, noon, or night, the Lord is watching out over his people. The Lord's hand is upon and protecting his people. He's not like the God of the hills, the false gods. Remember the prophet Elijah, in contrast with the prophet of Baal, the Baal prophets, they couldn't summon Baal, and as Elijah was saying, maybe he's asleep, maybe he's going to the bathroom, so cry a little bit louder so he can hear you. We don't have to play that game with our God. His eyes are ever upon us, and his hand is always around us. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord is your keeper. Verse 5, the Lord is your shade on your right hand. I really think the imagery there is the psalmist is kind of assuming that the strongest point of my arms is my right arm. And so the strongest thing I've got going for me, I still need the Lord's protective shade to protect even my strength. This is our God. He will keep you from all evil. Huh, and that's an incredible statement. Verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. Let me close with that thought for a second, because it's like, is he like overselling this? Is this an overstatement? Well, I don't think what he means by this is that the Lord will keep you from all turmoil or trouble. I mean, I think the very point of these psalms is it keeps on pointing out various dimensions of heartache and trouble. We're never promised as followers of the Lord to be kept out of trouble. But what we are promised is that all of the trouble that we go through, our God is at work in that trouble, accomplishing something altogether different than an evil purpose. It's a good purpose. And then secondly, I think when he says the Lord will keep you from all evil, I think he's, in a sense, in here in this context, he's saying the Lord is going to get me to my destination in Jerusalem. I'm going to get home. And I say that in part is because I think it reminds me of something that our Lord Jesus said on the eve of his crucifixion. You remember that prayer he prayed in John 17? Let me read a part of it for you, because I think it dovetails nicely with this repetitive theme of the Lord is our keeper. You know what Jesus has prayed for us? He says there on the eve of his own death and crucifixion, he says, beginning at verse 11 of John 17, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father." Here what he says, "Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given to me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now that I'm coming to you, these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Do you see what Jesus has prayed for us? Jesus has prayed for his people that we would be kept, that we would be kept from the evil one. I think in a sense then what he is suggesting is that we are the people who are kept out of the torments of hell. And you know why we're people kept who are kept out of the torments of hell? It's because Jesus went to the cross. And there at the cross, in a moment in time, the eternal Son of God, if you would, was not kept. What was unleashed upon him was all the torrents of hell, all the strokes of justice, causing him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now any and all who are trusting in Jesus on this day are people for whom Jesus has tasted that forsaken state so that we could be a people who are forever kept. Father, thank you for the Lord. Thank you for how you are such a good God to us. Thank you that you have not granted to us what we have earned or deserved on our own, but you have punished Jesus in our place. He has bore up under our sin and taken the strokes of justice. He has experienced at a moment in time the full brunt of the ills and evil so that we are a people who are well loved and kept in the love of God forever and ever. So, Father, may the reality of our need for your help, and may the reality of the nature of that help, that you are always with your eyes upon us and always have your hand to stay us, may that reality shape our week, and may it be lived in your praise for being such a God. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.